Hear now God's word. And as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, bless us now as we approach your word, that through it we may see Christ of whom it speaks. It is in his name that we ask this. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that I really appreciate about how we do worship here at Redeemer is the lectionary. We have a cycle of scripture passages that we move through each church calendar year. And I was looking at the passages for this morning when I was preparing to write my sermon, and I noticed that there was Psalm 23. There was John 10, the Good Shepherd passage. And there was 1 John 3, which again takes up that theme of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And I thought to myself, it looks like I'm going to be writing a sermon about sheep. But you may notice that Acts 4 does not talk about sheep. It's kind of the odd one out. However, one of the big questions of the story of Acts is this. Will the shepherd remain faithful to his flock even when he is no longer present with them? Will the disciples and the rest of the Christ followers be guarded by their shepherd and led faithfully, or will they be abandoned to the wolves? And this morning, we're going to see the faithfulness of Christ to his flock. We're going to see that faithfulness manifest through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to consider together how God is calling all of us to live as his Spirit-filled sheep, even when we're in the midst of suffering. And we're dropping sort of into the middle of an ongoing story in Acts, and so I want to back up for just a minute so we can get some context for this story. In Acts 1, before Christ ascends to the Father, his disciples ask him an interesting question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples are ready. Okay, Jesus, you've been crucified, you've risen from the dead, you've done the whole suffering prophet thing, but when are you going to sit on the throne of David? When are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to kick out the Romans, get rid of Herod? Rid us of our oppressors. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus sort of gives them a non-answer. He says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' answer to the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, is essentially, nope. You're going to do it. You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then he leaves. So apparently the way that the kingdom of God comes after Christ's ascension is through Jesus' Spirit-filled disciples preaching the good news of the resurrection in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so during the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus' disciples are gathered together. They're wondering what they should do. And they receive the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people repent, are baptized, and become members of the community of faith. This looks like some kingdom restoration. So following that day, Peter and John go to the temple, and they go there to pray. And on their way there, they come across a lame beggar. This man cannot walk. And Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ, heals him. This is the first time in the book of Acts that anyone has been healed. And the man immediately gets up. He starts running around the temple courts, praising God for what has just happened to him, very loudly. And this draws some attention. A crowd gathers around Peter and John, and Peter begins preaching to them. And while he is still speaking, this is where our reading in Acts 4 comes in, the priests, the temple guards, and the Sadducees show up. And they have heard about the healing of this beggar, and they are not happy. In verse 2, we're told that these men were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. The priests are annoyed because they're the ones who are supposed to teach the people, and the Sadducees are annoyed because they don't even believe in the resurrection, and certainly not the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And so Peter and John are arrested by the temple guards. They're put in prison. And the next day, they're brought before, we're told, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. This assembly is kind of a who's who of Jewish religious politics. And not coincidentally, these are also the exact same men who had Jesus executed. Luke 22 tells us that the trial of Jesus began before an assembly of the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes. And the last time Peter saw these men was the same night that he denied Jesus. I want to draw your attention to exactly how dark this moment would have been for Peter and John. I think we sometimes lose sight of just how difficult and scary those early days would have been for the apostles. We read about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming upon them in tongues of fire. And we assume that from then on, it's full steam ahead. But Acts, in reality, is full of a great deal of suffering. This would have been a very painful and dark experience for Peter and John. They earnestly desired the restoration of Israel. Think about that question from Acts 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to see the restoration of their people. And here they've come to the temple, to the house of God, to worship. But they've also entered into the domain of their enemies. After all, it was the chief priests in particular who vehemently argued before Pontius Pilate that Jesus deserved to die. It is these men who control the temple. And Peter and John, probably well aware of the risk, have entered into a very dangerous situation. They find themselves before the exact same council that dealt with Jesus on Good Friday. That cannot be comfortable. To properly understand the tension here, I turn, of course, to that classic of modern cinema, The Return of the Jedi. In The Return of the Jedi, Luke Skywalker, the last living Jedi, willingly surrenders to Imperial troops on the forest moon of Endor and travels with Darth Vader to the Death Star, where Vader brings him before the Emperor. The last time that Luke was on the Death Star was when Darth Vader killed Luke's friend and mentor, Obi-Wan Kenobi. And Luke enters into that situation knowing full well that he could very well face the exact same fate as his master, being killed so that his friends can live to fight another day. That's the kind of tension that's in this scene. Just like Luke Skywalker agreeing to go with Darth Vader to the Death Star, Peter and John are entering into a potentially deadly situation. Crucifixion might very well be the next thing that happens to them. We're sort of used to the apostles in Acts being thrown in jail, getting out of jail, being thrown in jail again, and escaping. But they were in real danger in that moment. But Peter, in his typically brash manner, is not there to make friends. The council asks him by what name the beggar was healed, and Peter responds by forcefully reminding them that they crucified Jesus. Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter has accused an entire assembly of Israel's religious leaders of killing God's Messiah and rejecting the salvation of God. So if Peter and John were in trouble before, they're really in trouble now. And as Peter and John are in this situation, faithfully testifying to the resurrection of Jesus in the face of deadly consequences, I can't help but think that a psalm, like Psalm 23, might have been running through their heads. The apostles knew their Psalter. Right now, Peter and John are in the valley of the shadow of death. And if the story of Jesus is any indication, they are about to be hauled off, put on trial before the Roman authorities, and put to death, just like Jesus was. According to the psalm, the shepherd is supposed to lead his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death and into the safety of the house of the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the psalm says. But the irony here is that Peter and John are already in the house of the Lord. They're in the temple. The comfort of God's house in Psalm 23, the eternal worshipful rest that the temple had to offer, all of that, for Peter and John in this moment, seems like a farce. God's house has been overrun by the temple leaders. As John's gospel puts it, hired hands who care nothing for the sheep. In this moment, it looks like the restoration of the kingdom is about to end in the condemnation and execution of the king's servants. Jesus promised to restore the kingdom, so why does his temple remain in the grip of the men who killed him? But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, understands something. He understands that the very nature of the temple itself is being transformed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. We might ask, the cornerstone of what? The cornerstone of a new temple. The old temple is being replaced with something better. The restoration of the kingdom is not accompanied by a restoration of the old temple, but by the construction of a new one. And this new temple is a temple not made with hands, not built with stones, but constructed with the living, spirit-transformed stones that are the people of God. The restoration of the kingdom, the movements of the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth consists of God building himself a house for his name by transforming the lives of his people and doing it all in the presence of his enemies. When the temple leaders see the man who was healed by Peter and John, when they see the results of God's coming kingdom, they are speechless. Their power, which had seemed to them so complete, vanishes in the face of the movement of God's Spirit in Jerusalem. And this will not be the apostles' last encounter with the Jerusalem leaders. But these hired hands have seen proof of the salvation of God in Christ, the true shepherd, through the healing of this man. And they are without excuse. Brothers and sisters, just like Peter and John, we are all called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes that doesn't make sense. Sometimes our lives don't turn out the way that we thought they would. Why didn't Jesus just restore the kingdom then and there? Why didn't he forcibly, miraculously take back his temple? Why does Jesus call his followers to face death? What is all the suffering that we see in Acts 4? What do these trials mean? How can we say that the shepherd is faithful to the sheep when the shepherd doesn't even appear to be with them in their suffering? Did Jesus, the good shepherd, actually leave his flock? Did he abandon them to carry out on their own the task of restoring the kingdom? When things get dark, where is the shepherd? I know there are people in this room who have asked questions like that. I have asked questions like that. When we are hurting, where is God? And the answer is the same for you as it was for Peter, for John, and for that beggar. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, whatever circumstance you are in, whatever suffering you encounter, if you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is the presence of God with us in our suffering. And that's very easy for me to stand over here and say to a room full of people. I've sat in a church pew and listened to a preacher say something to the effect of, whatever you're going through, Jesus is with you, no matter what. And when we hear things like that, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. And that's fair, because I don't know what you're going through. But if you are suffering, and you don't understand where God is in that suffering, I want to encourage you to start that conversation with God. God has made promises to his people. He's promised to work things for our good. He's promised to make us more like Christ, to bring us through the valley of the shadow of death and bring us safely into his kingdom. And it is appropriate for us to cry out to God and say, God, you have made these promises to me, but this is what my life looks like. These things don't match up. Help me understand. That's why we have the Holy Spirit, to give us faith when we cannot understand. The same Spirit that gave Peter the courage to speak before those men is the same Spirit that gives you faith in the midst of your suffering. Jesus lived, died on the cross, and rose again, yes, to secure the forgiveness of your sins, yes, to give you the gift of eternal life, but also to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift is not in vain. And if you've been through suffering, if you are still going through it, if God has been faithful to you in the midst of that circumstance, I want to encourage you to share that story with others. Jesus has transformed us into his new temple, and this temple is not made up of perfect, pristine, unbroken people. We are a temple made up of broken, spirit-transformed sinners who have all suffered in one way or another. And brothers and sisters, as living stones, we are not built up into a wall to keep people out. Rather, we are instructed to bring people in by repeating to those outside the church and to each other the story of God's faithfulness. Our God has spread a feast in the presence of his enemies, even those who once wanted to kill him. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that we were once God's enemies, but now we have been reconciled to him through Christ. Friends, we share our stories of God's faithfulness. We show forth the Lord's death at his table so that those who are God's enemies might be invited to become partakers at the King's feast. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, let me invite you to take a look at the folks in this room. Ask them about their stories of God's faithfulness. Learn about their stories, even the difficult ones. Because the faithful God who has been faithful to all of these people is calling you to himself. He's calling you to embrace the salvation and the faithfulness that is found in Christ. Friends, our shepherd has laid down his life for us, and he will not let us go. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have made Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the risen King of Israel, our shepherd. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would train us to listen to his voice, follow where he guides us, encourage us in our suffering, enliven us by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen.